Eventful, isn't it? Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Would you open up your Bibles for this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11 is going to be our reading today. For the verses we'll be focusing on is verses 25 through 30. However, to give it some context, we're going to start in verse 20 to give us a little bit of context. I ask you to bear with me a little bit today. If I seem a little bit confused, it's because I am. I have a Labrador Retriever, and as you know, Labrador Retrievers will eat anything, and mine has ate my eyeglasses, and I cannot get an eye appointment for another couple weeks. So I have these cheaters, and I may stop and try to use them. Let me put them right here and have them ready. Good thing I did that beforehand. He did not eat my homework. I didn't think he would eat my glasses, but he taught me he taught me better. Okay, well, let's go to the Gospel of Matthew, starting with verse 20 of chapter 11. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it was more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time, Jesus declared, "Thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Father in heaven, we come before you this morning and we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds and our souls, that as we wrestle with your words this morning and as we go over, as we read these words of Jesus, that we would move closer and closer to understanding him and who he is and how he has rescued us and what he has done for those who believe in him. In Jesus' holy name, I pray. Amen. Well, what are the Gospels? Some of you might say, well, he threw us a softball there. That's a very easy one. The Gospels are good news. And that answer would certainly be correct. They are certainly good news. And that's essentially what the word gospel means, good news. And the news contained in the four Gospels of the New Testament is certainly good. In fact, it's some of the best news that humanity could ever hope to hear. Or some might answer that the Gospels are historical biographies of the life of Jesus Christ. An answer would also be correct and perhaps a little more precise. In the Gospels, we get the genealogy of Jesus. We get the story of his birth. We get a brief glimpse into his early childhood, his baptism, his temptation in the desert, the calling of his disciples, his miracles, his teachings, and his persecution, crucifixion, and resurrection. And for many of us, especially when we first come to the Scriptures, there's certainly nothing wrong with or misleading with reading them as biographies. But as we grow in our faith and understanding and continually wrestle with the Scriptures, it's important to consider that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not just historical accounts, but they are theological interpretations of who Jesus is, about what he came to accomplish, about the inauguration of his kingdom, not just for today, but for all eternity. As one writer puts it, redemptive history is true, but it's not all there is. God stands behind history. We must give some thought to the relationship of his redemptive history to God himself if we're going to fathom his word and the God whom it reveals properly. We find in today's passage the first gospel in terms of order of how they're placed in the New Testament, the first book of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew. And by the time we get to our passage today in chapter 11, the previous chapter, chapter 10, Jesus has sent his disciples out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His disciples are told to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He commissions them to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cleanse lepers, to cast out demons. All signs pointing to what his kingdom would be like. In chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, saying to them, "As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Then we read in this four verses, our opening verses before the passage today, we see Jesus denouncing and declaring judgment on those cities where he had performed mighty works. Works performed right before their eyes, and the people of the city still would not believe. All of a sudden here today in verse 25, the tone changes. We have a gear shift in Jesus' tone. He goes from language of woe and judgment to some of the softest, the most meek and comforting words from our Savior in the New Testament. As we go to this passage today, let us consider these things, and let's consider not only what this has to tell us about the life of Jesus and the events in his life, these eyewitness accounts, but what the God that stands behind this, how he interacts with those who he has redeemed, how he redeems us, and what he has promised. As we go through this passage today, as we consider chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, I want to focus on three aspects. First, the proclamation of Christ. Second, the invitation of Christ. And third, the promise of Christ. The proclamation. Starting with verse 25, we see Jesus, the eternal Son of God, doing something we see him continually doing throughout the Gospels. We see him praying to God the Father. This is not only an example for us, but it's also showing us his dependence on the Father to carry out his plan of redemption. We see Jesus giving thanks to the Father for having hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealing them to little children. Now, the first question we might want to ask ourselves today, what are these things that are hidden? The short answer to that question is that these things are the content of all that Jesus had taught. Remember, Jesus had just finished rebuking all those cities where he had performed mighty works, and they still rejected his teaching. The apostles were going about the land, proclaiming to the lost sheep of Israel that the kingdom of God was at hand, but many would not listen. Jesus warned them to expect persecution for their message, and they were being sent out as sheep among the wolves. Now, what does it mean here in verse 25 that these things were hidden from the wise? Okay. Is there something inherently wrong with being wise and prudent? Is Christ teaching us that smart people by worldly standards or the prudent or the educated cannot be converted? And it is only those who have the mental capacity of little children who can hear his call? Well, this is certainly not the case. As Calvin puts it, experience plainly shows that not all the ignorant and unlearned on one hand are enlightened to believe. And experience also probably shows each and every one of us that sometimes very smart and intelligent and learned and prudent individuals come to Christ, individuals that we would never expect. We look at the example in the New Testament. Who is one of the smartest individuals in the New Testament? The most educated, the most prominent individuals in the entire New Testament? The Apostle Paul, okay? And he was certainly learned and educated. And what did Christ do? Christ subdued his fierceness and converted him on the road to Damascus. You see, the point that Jesus is getting to here is he's driving home that no one can obtain faith by exercising their own superior intellect. Faith can only be obtained through the illumination of the Spirit, through the calling of the Spirit, through the renewing of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So who are the wise and understanding that are referred to here? Well, many times we see both in the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament that the wise are the religious leaders of the day. They're the ones that we hear about in Isaiah 6, in that great throne room scene, the great throne room of God, when God commands Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Are they like those Pharisees we saw in John 9 after Jesus heals the blind man who's been blind from birth and they refuse to believe? Some saying that this man was not the same person. It can't possibly be him. Others claim that Jesus there's no way he could have healed the blind man because he was evil because he healed on the Sabbath day. They went to the man's parents and they badgered him. They badgered the man again and again until he had enough. Haven't I told you how many times I have to tell you? They're telling the man that to give glory to God and to confirm that Jesus was a sinner, refusing despite all the evidence, all the revelation before them to believe. They would not believe. They could not believe. How does Jesus respond? John chapter 9. He says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Loved ones, let us be careful this morning. Let us be careful that such an accusation can never be laid against one of us that are here today. There is a warning in this lesson for us today. It's the same warning that you might remember from Revelation chapter 3, the warning given to the church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3, for you say that I am rich. I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and saliva to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Let us be fearful of allowing ourselves to become blind as well, or to allow the truth set before us in the gospel of Christ to be distorted with lies. Not only lies out there in the world that come into us, but lies from within the church that we so often tell ourselves. This prayer of thankfulness from the Son of God to the Father not only shows us that faith can only be obtained through the illumination of the Spirit, but it also brings into view God's divine providence and electing some to faith while allowing others to remain in their sin, hardened and obstinate towards the gospel of life of Christ. That divine truth, that in God's sovereign pleasure, he withholds justly from some and reveals himself mercifully to others. As a result of the fall of Adam, and the fall and the sin of Adam, each and every one of us are born blind to the things of God. But it's his Spirit that opens our eyes and gives us light that we may see. And without that light that the Spirit gives us, none of us here today would be able to call ourselves a Christian. Many of us have found ourselves wrestling with this doctrine of God's divine election. I'm not going to say much on it this morning. That's not what we're teaching about. But in doing so, as we consider this doctrine, we should look at the example here set by Jesus himself. Jesus has no complaints against God's sovereignty and election. He is thanking the Father that these things are true. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Next we see verse 28 and that anticipation of that great announcement of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Jesus acknowledges that God's sovereignty over all things have been handed to the Son. He's proclaiming that unique relationship that only he has with the Father. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And while it is certainly true that each and every one of us know many things that have revealed both through general and special revelation in Scripture about the Son of God and about the Father, there is no way we can know everything completely. There are things that still remain hidden. And we are not to try and uncover those things. God has hidden them from us, and we will allow them to be hidden. How many times have you seen individuals get in trouble when they try to unravel these hidden things? We have to remember that God is eternal and we are finite. How could the finite completely understand the infinite? Jesus is showing us here that uniqueness of the relationship he has, being co-eternal with the Father. And by the end of verse 27, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. I ask you today, does the Son reveal himself to everyone? Later we're going to see in Matthew chapter 13, how does Jesus respond when his disciples ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" You ever wondered that? Why so many parables in the New Testament? Jesus tells us why. "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." There are some that it has not been given to know the kingdom of the heaven. That's Scripture. That's what it teaches. Okay. Moving on, we move on to those glorious words of Christ's invitation. Arriving at verse 28, we move from prayer prayer and proclamation to an invitation, bringing us to our second point. Verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, it's important here to recognize that it's just not an invitation to those working long hours under strenuous conditions or have strenuous jobs. Jesus is not offering that kind of rest, but the kind of rest that he has to offer. Jesus is offering rest, but the kind of rest that he has to offer, but that is not the kind of rest that he has to offer here. So who are those who are heavy, who labor and are heavy laden? And consider that question. It's important for us to remember that the book of Matthew is written to primarily a Jewish audience. We have 10 times in his writing Matthew pointing out specific events in the life of Jesus as fulfillments of the Old Testament prophecies. He traces Jesus' genealogy from Abraham through David and Joseph. These are things that a Jewish audience would have been very familiar with. And in being first century Jews, under the authority of the Pharisees, they were living under the burden of the law. You see, Jesus is not speaking here of physical burdens. He's speaking of the burden of the law of the Pharisees. The burden of self-righteousness. Later in Matthew, we'll see as he speaks to the Pharisees in chapter 23, saying they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the people's shoulders. You see, the Pharisees were known for constantly adding to the law of Moses. It's estimated by some scholars that they had added over 600 rules qualifying what was to be considered as work on the Sabbath. People were being crushed under the weight of the self-righteous laws laid upon them. They were deceived. They were deceived by that illusion that so many of us fall under today. The illusion that we are not that bad. That we are not that lost. That by following the right rules or the right programs or achieving worldly success, we can earn our way to righteousness. That's the religion of this age. That's the religion we are all wired for. If I do better than most at trying really, really hard to be a good person, well then, I will have my reward. God will owe me something. If I behave like one of those people I see on TikTok, well, or one of those people protesting in the street, well, then bad things will happen to me. That's the religion of works righteousness. That's why we have platforms today like Facebook and Instagram that are making billions of dollars. We love to put all our good deeds and accomplishments up on full display for everyone to see so they'll know just how great we are. It helps us to feel so much better about ourselves when we know who we are. Those of us who have our eyes opened by the Spirit, whose eyes are being opened by the Spirit, we can become introspective. Let me tell you something. In the Christian walk, introspection can be a very terrifying thing at times. We look at our own hearts and we realize something is terribly, terribly wrong. We feel the sting of the fall. We feel the weight of the sin of Adam and how it affects our lives. And no matter how hard we try to push away that sin, it just keeps coming back. If we then look into ourselves, we look into ourselves and we look to our own selves and our own works and our own efforts for comfort, then we place that burden of the Pharisees, that burden of the law, back on ourselves. And we become weary, heavy laden, crushed by the burden of sin. That's who Jesus is calling to himself. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that call continues to go out today through the gospel. Listen here to the words of Martin Luther in considering the heavy laden. Bear with me, it's quite a long quote from Luther, but he does it so well, it's worth repeating. Therefore, when I see that a man is sufficiently contrite, oppressed by the law, terrified by sin, thirsting for comfort, then it is time for me to take the law and active righteousness from his sight and set before him through the gospel the passive righteousness which excludes Moses and the law and shows the promise of Christ, who came for the afflicted and for the sinners. Here a man is raised up again and gains hope, nor is he any longer under the law. He is under grace. As the apostle writes in Romans 6, you are not under the law, but under grace. And that grace that God gives us, he offers that grace freely to us today. And in that grace, it comes with a promise of those who experience that grace. And that brings us to our last point, the promise of Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Verse 29. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You see, loved ones, what is being offered here is something quite different from rest from the body. We can get rest for the body. We do it almost every day. We sleep. Okay. However, as we are getting older, that sleep seems to come to us a little harder each and every year as the years go by. But what Christ here is offering is something that we cannot secure without him. You will find rest for your soul. The rest that Christ gives is that in his coming, he shows us his finished work on the cross. His sacrifice in which he took the wrath of God that all of us deserve upon himself. Humiliated, tortured, crucified for sinners like you and sinners like me. And in that great exchange, he covered us in his perfect righteousness, having fulfilled every letter of the law of Moses in our place. He then calls us now to learn from him. Who is he and what he has accomplished? And knowing and trusting Christ, we find spiritual rest. Rest from the pursuits of worldliness. Rest from your guilt. Rest from the power of sin. Rest from the burden of the law. And today we can trust the promise of Christ, because after 3 days in the grave, he rose again. defeating the curse of death, and declaring as he ascended to the right hand of the Father that he would return at the end of this fading evil age. And that hit rest that he has promised us is not only a present rest. He has also guaranteed in his works future rest and his eternal kingdom. Rest that will last forever. Rest from all sin. Rest from all sorrow. Rest from affliction. From the temptations of Satan. Rest from our unsatisfied desires. You may be asking yourself here today, how? How can I obtain such rest? Are you weary and heavy laden, longing for such rest? Christ calls you. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your soul. If this is you, I urge you, run to Jesus Christ. You may wonder, how can I know? How can I know if I'm one of those in whom the Father has revealed the Son and that the Son has revealed the Father? How can I know that I'm not one of the ones who this promise, this grace is withheld? Well, to quote John Calvin, how do we know that God has elected us before the foundations of the world? By believing in Jesus Christ. As I close today, I want to leave you with nothing but the words of our Savior in John chapter 6. Verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And the will of him who sent me is that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen.